Before the break, we were looking at the second good work, which involved the support of the ministry. And we had just looked at what the apostle commended the Philippians for. But then in doing this, we need to emphasize that giving is never a matter of the amount of money. Anyone gives as much as it is the willingness to give. Now remember the widow that our Lord commended for her giving in Luke chapter 21. Verses 1 through 4. All we are arguing and emphasizing is that it's not the amount per se that's involved in giving in support of ministry as much as is the attitude of willingness to give. Willingness to give. And this is why I'm referring you to where our Lord commended somebody with a tiny amount to give. Luke 21 verse 1 says, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow putting two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. Interesting. Two small copper coins. All these people, verse 4 says, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So although the poor widow had put only a small amount, by proportionality, she gave more than the rich, as our Lord implies here. So no Christian should be concerned per se with the amount he gives, but his concern should be the possession of the right attitude in giving. On the other hand, many Christians, because of personal comfort, do not support the ministry. Now this means that they fail to do a good work that God has ordained for the church and for them personally. Everyone here is ordained to give in support of the ministry. Everyone. If you're earning a living. Now if you don't earn a living, you're exempted because you can't give what you don't have. But everyone that earns a living is ordained to support the ministry. Now, of course, failure to do this or to support the ministry has serious consequences on this planet. We're not talking about heaven yet, on this planet. Now, the believer that is guilty of this will suffer all kinds of losses, as implied in a passage that we spent a whole lot of time studying long time ago, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 verses 5 through 11. You know, periodically we need to go back and remember these things, because no one person remembers every truth that he or she has been taught or learned even in the last 1 week, let alone 4, 5, 6 years ago. So every now and then we go back and review these things to refresh your mind. All I'm saying to you and I is that we ought to have that attitude to give, to support the ministry. But if we fail to do so, that there are some dire consequences. And let's see what the Lord has to say with respect to that. Haggai 1, verse 5 says, now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. In other words, think about, meditate about what's going on with you. That's what he's saying. Don't just, dismiss it. Think about it. as I have said many times, for all of us, 100% of our problems are spiritual. Whether it's directly from you or me, or from Adam, it's the spiritual. That's all I know. Because there are certain things you and I, we go through. It's not really directly what we did, but it's what we inherited from our father Adam. But nevertheless, most of the other ones, you can trace 99% to you and I. That's why it says, give careful thought to your ways. This is one of the things they should have been thinking about. They weren't. I mean, they just saw it and dismissed it. Or as we would do today, oh, it just happened. It's an accident. It's this and all that. Look at what he said. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. Unsatisfied life. In other words, when you think about it, I'm reminded of the fact that in this country, the Lord has so much blessed us in this country. There's just no way to explain it. And I told you about somebody had visited one of the European countries and came back and told me that she was surprised she didn't see any fat lady. Every one of them she saw in that place, she was thin. And then all of a sudden, it dawned on her, there's no food to eat. Because to buy an apple, you pay $1 to buy one apple. But here, we trash every day, every week, and feed the rest of the world, so to say. But in spite of it, we are, of course, one of the most restless society on the planet. In spite of all that, this is what the Lord is saying. Give thought to it. Why is that so? This is saying, you put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring down timber, and build a house. The house, of course, referring to the second temple. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Well, of course, I'm just reviewing this. I went into all detail, explained all that in the book of Haggai. You can check your notes. If you've forgotten, go back and review your notes from those places and see all the details of this passage. He said, why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains remains a ruin. In other words, the temple is not built yet. This is after return from exile. Now here is the problem. He said, while each of you is busy with his own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and earth is crushed. Oh, you know, there's flood going on that place. There's drought going on that place. It has nothing to do with us, you know. They just happen. That's the natural explanation you get from people who don't know their right or from their left in terms of the spiritual things. But the Lord is saying, no, every of those things is connected to you and I. Because that's what he's saying here. It's because of you. The heavens have withheld their dew. No, there was no rainfall. It's because of those who live there. It doesn't matter what people say. It has to do with people who live in those places. Oh, no, it didn't happen. I had told you about how I got into a little bit argument, but it's not that much, about New Orleans. And I say it has to do with everything with those who live down there. They say, no, it didn't happen. I said, okay, forget it. I can win that one. But I know it's this. This is what the Lord says. Because of you, heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth is crushed. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains. Oh no. How can a loving God bring drought? See how people reason? You know, they just think about this God as he's such a nice person. He doesn't care about sinfulness. He just says, oh no, don't worry about that. No, that's not God. He cannot be God if he ignores that. So he does not. And that's why he said, I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Now, the point of this passage, of course, is if a believer fails to support the ministry, he will suffer all kinds of economic losses. For example, if you hoard the money that the Lord has given you and now recognizing it's not yours, or so you use it mostly for pleasure and comfort. If that's your reason, so that you ignore the support of the ministry, you can lose your money. And there are several ways that can happen. I've given you some time long ago of a person I talked with about this type of situation. You may, I'll give you an example. You may be going to the doctors. And each time you go, whatever they charge it. Look at you, nothing, you go. You go back next time, they take it. Because, you know, they can't work for free. They keep taking it from you, and they can't find anything. Part of the reason may just be because you have refused to support the ministry. You're saying, I don't make enough. Really, you do. That's no excuse for any believer not to give and support the ministry. Now, all the other time, you know, there was this case, the person told me it was a couple of thousands. And it's after this person has had this true thought and probably ignored it, and the child just almost got sick, and they went to the hospital and they did all kinds of tests and nothing. A day later, that child was up going. But this cost a lot of thousands, a couple of thousands. So all I'm saying is, if you refuse, remember what he says, you put your money in a purse with holes in it. And that's where God will do it. Because what benefit do you get when your money is spent that way? Or you simply will have problems making ends meet when you get a good paycheck. People don't see the connection in these things. It is not the amount of your paycheck. God gives you exactly what you need. Therefore, if your paycheck is not being enough for you, examine your lifestyle. There are too many ways you're wasting it. Things that are of no value spiritually. Things that will not increase anything in your life. If anything, some of these things will destroy you physically. So, that's what God says. You don't do that. This has happened. He said, take a hard look at it. So, that's the second good work. A third good work is always being thankful to God for His goodness in every circumstance of our life. Being thankful to God in every circumstance of our life. That's good work. We know that God is pleased with thanksgiving according to, let me go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. First Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says this: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now, it may not appear that offering thanks to God in all circumstances is good work, until we remember that good works are those things that God ordained for his own glory. He ordained for us to be thankful in all circumstances. Therefore, when we do so, we're doing good work. When you're able to be thankful in all circumstances, you're doing good work. Furthermore, if we possess the attitude of being thankful, our fellow human beings will be benefited in the sense that we are not angry with them because of our circumstances. In other words, somebody may have been immediately, according to us, immediately responsible for your situation, and you get angry at that person instead of being thankful in all circumstances. But if you see, if you don't get angry and all the rest of them, what you're doing is you extend God's goodness to them without being concerned that they are the immediate cause of your unpleasant condition. You see, in that way, you're doing good work. So that's the third good work: being thankful in all circumstances. A fourth good work is being involved with intercessory prayers, as indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 2 First Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. And what we're going to see, we're going to really see something that will hit all of us hard as a group in this congregation. We're going to see one of our big failures in this congregation in this passage, that and one that comes after it. It says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live in peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. When the church prays for others, I didn't say in a prayer meeting, when the church prays. Prayer meeting is, you know, as we do have it, for example, selected people come. That's okay. But I'm going to make you aware that it is a failure if the church as a body does not pray on intercessory level. It's a failure. We're not talking about the individual failure on the church, because praying for others as a body, it's part of doing the good work that God has ordained for us. I have shown us many times, and I think we have looked at it, but we've done nothing about it. But let's go back so I can prove to you once more where, you know, many churches fail, including us. And that is in this issue of prayer. Now let's go back and look at this passage I've quoted several times just to make my point and what I want to do next. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. As you go in there, what I want you to look at is, as we read this passage, ask yourself, are we a New Testament church? If we are, everything I'm going to read here, ask yourself, are we all doing it? Now, it's not as an individual, as a church. And that is what I'm saying, that we, even as here, as a church, we're guilty of, we're failed in. And I hope we're going to remedy that right away. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to, there are four things here, we've talked about them many times. The apostles' teaching, in other words, studying the word of God. Do we do that? And I'm certain everyone here will say, yes, we do. The second one is, and to the fellowship. Now that one is up for grab. Whether we do it is something else. Do we really have true interaction with each other in this group? When we come in here, we're not talking outside yet. In here. When we have the chance to do that. Is our spirit knitted together in fellowship of concern and so on? You can answer that too. The breaking of bread. And I know we will say, yeah, we do that. At least we do that once a month. But look at the last one. And to prayer. As far as I know, it's my part of my fault. I've been here 11 years. I haven't had this body come together and pray. Now, no, I meet with some on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. But it didn't say some. They. Look at verse 42 begins with the word they. And if you want to find who they are, go back to verse 41 and 40 and 38. 39. The 3,000 plus the apostles, plus the disciples. They are the one who devoted themselves to prayer. As a body. Now why don't we do that? Like I said, I think part of it is my fault. So beginning from next Sunday, we're going to remedy that. And so, you come here quite in time, just like we normally do. But we're going to add something to our worship money coming next Sunday. And it has to do with prayer. We have not been doing it. We should do it. If we are a New Testament church, there's no reason not to do it. Now, the good things about this thing is, I don't want people to say, oh, well, he's just introducing something. You see, that's what God expects of us. But we're not doing it. I'm not talking about personal prayer. And I know some people say, I have problem with prayer in public. Why do you have problem praying with your fellow believers as a church? Why is that? That's something that we should all deal with. But we'll make at least an honest attempt from next week to correct that. This body of believers should come together in prayer. Unless we are not New Testament church, but if we are, we should do it. And so next week we'll do something about it. So that's something that everyone should look forward in part of worship. Being a part of that praying theme of the church that does the good work of intercessory prayer. A fifth good work is the raising up of children in the fear of the Lord. That's the fifth good work you do. Raising up of children in the fear of the Lord. Now, I imagine that many parents do not realize that rearing children to honor the Lord is an important good work. It is because many Christians do not recognize that raising children to honor the Lord is good work, that they are slack about it, haphazard about this whole thing. Yes, of course, you can teach them few principles, but how consistent are you in teaching and living out those principles that you teach them? So that's one thing. Being a parent is very challenging. It's not just telling them what to do. Those children see more what you do than you ever imagine. You can tell them all you want, but they see more of what you do. So we have to agree that this work of raising children is a good work that certainly cannot be accomplished properly without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For raising children requires patience and joy at one time. Patience and joy. Both are, you know, aspects of the spirit of the fruit of the Spirit. By joy, I mean that a person who does not see the joy of raising children as doing good work will end up abusing them. Furthermore, if there is one place we need self-control, it is with raising children, because they will constantly test your patience by being disobedient. They will test your patience. But under the feeling of the Spirit, you are then in a position to guide them with patience. A person may be wondering, how can we prove that raising children is God's work or good works? Well, easy. We let the Bible speak for itself. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 10. All I'm trying to do is to impress upon those, especially those who are still raising children. Of course, that's a big question. There are some that still, even though if they left home, some are still maybe raising, I don't know. But let's just say they haven't left home yet. So let's assume that. Those who are still involved in that, pay attention clearly. And if you're not, you may be a grandparent. Pay attention, because you're still responsible for those grandchildren when you keep them. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 10. And is well known. Now remember, this is taken in the midst of the criteria of women that are supposed to be considered widows to be supported by the church. And this is what is included as the criteria they must have met. It says, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. What is bringing up children? Is it not raising children, training children, rearing children? Showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. My concern there was just simply to draw your attention when we say her good works, such as bringing up children. So, if you've not, of course, meditated on this passage, you certainly would not have known that raising children is one of the good works expected of believing parents. You just thought that it is your duty as a parent to raise them by providing a few things here and there, filling your house with toys that are meaningless, which I don't understand the most time, feeding and clothing them. You thought that's just the best thing you're doing for them. No. You are supposed to be raising them towards God's consciousness of what is true. But if you were aware, though, of this passage, you then should realize that you cannot give up on your children while they are under your control. You can't give up. You can say, well, I've tried my best. He or she won't listen to me. No, you won't do that. As long as they're in your room, under your roof. I know it's tough for a lot of parents, because they're looking for somebody to love them. You don't worry about that. Let the Lord love you and do what you're supposed to do with them. If they don't love you now, don't worry about it. In the end, when their eyes get open, they look for where you are. But if you permit them to do everything that destroys them, they will blame you all their life. They may not let you know directly, out of a little respect for you, but then their thinking, their action, they will show you. They don't appreciate you letting them do everything they wanted, because they were silly. They didn't know. Because the Bible tells us that there is foolishness in the heart of every child, but the rod of discipline will drive it out. But the whole lot withdraw that. No discipline, and so that child goes and does everything he or she wants, and in the end, they can look back in their life and say, I wish my mother has done this, I wish my dad has done this and this and that, but it's too late. So all I'm saying, That's a failure of good works to raise children properly. A sixth good work is taking care of the needy. This category of good works includes caring for the sick and visiting those who are in prison because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, 35 through 36. Matthew 25:35 says this. This is our Lord speaking in some context here. Say, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Of course, if you read all that, and you know, the whole thing will say, now, Lord, when will you do all that? And he said, once you did it, one of these, you did it for me. Anyway. So many of us may never face a situation where we are imprisoned because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may never face that in our lifetime. This does not mean that there are no people who are in jail today because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you hear of such individuals or believers, you should do whatever you can to support them or be of support to them in any way possible. You should see yourself really as being in partnership with such a believer who is in prison because of the gospel. That partnership is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, reads this way. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as you, if you yourselves were suffering. So in any event, what this is telling us is, while you may never know of a believer who is in jail for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you certainly know of those who are sick. So the issue, do you visit such individuals who are sick? Or do you even realize that it is your responsibility to visit such individuals to help them? I don't know, and I honestly recognize that, and many people do. The culture of this country is very detrimental to the Christian faith. There are many, many things that just attack us as Christians from doing what we're supposed to do. But remembering, perseverance means you do what is right regardless of what you are faced with. I don't know, there are maybe some people, of course that's very rare, but generally people who are sick, you go visit them, they appreciate that. And there are a few, may you go to them, they don't want to see your face or whatever. But generally most people who are sick will appreciate a visit from them. And it has nothing to do with age. See, that's part of those things that go on in this culture. People think, well, if you're not of that age, you don't do such a thing. Now, there's no age limit in being a believer. Once you're a believer in Christ, you have that responsibility, whether you're 100 years old or 15 years old, the same responsibility comes to you, if you're truly a believer. Now, if you're not, we're not talking about you. So, according to our last statement in the passage I just read, Matthew 25 in particular, we have cited them. Matthew 25. It is your responsibility to visit a fellow believer who is sick. Now, this good work is not that difficult to carry out if you are truly concerned about your fellow believers, especially those in your congregation. When you visit the sick, it is essential that you should find out if there is something you can do to be of help to such an individual. For Jesus said, I was sick and you looked after me. Now, being sick is a description of not only physical weakness, but also lack of material necessities of this life. Now, this is because the word sick is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to be sick, but it also means to experience personal incapacity or limitation, as well as being in need, physical need, outside health. So when a person is sick, he might be in such a condition that he's not able to do certain things for himself. So the believer who does good work of visiting such an individual should find a way to take care of the sick if need be. Revive where you can do it. So let me emphasize that visiting the sick requires that you make effort to help that person who is sick as much as it's within your power and means to do so. This is because the expression "you looked after me" that Christ used in Matthew 25 is translated from a Greek verb that also means to visit a person with a good intention of helping that individual. The Greek word translated, "you looked after me." In addition, the Greek verb also means to make careful examination of something. In other words, to observe your environment carefully. Now, there may be time, you know, people may, out of sometimes pride, may not want you to do anything for them. They'd rather die than for you to help them. So if you ask them, do you need anything, they won't tell you they need anything. This one means a careful examination means you take a look at the situation, assess it, ask for wisdom, really. And see, even if the person is tongue-tied or loaded with pride or whatever reason, they don't want you to know what their need is, ask the Lord to direct you. And you can look around, examine it, and you can see where there is a need. That's what this word implies. And then you do something about it. Now, this particular meaning of looking at things carefully, examining the situation with respect to the sick, has application to all those who are believers that work in a medical field, every one of them. So if you're a believer and you work in a hospital or a medical clinic, then you must be very thorough in your examination of a patient. Very thorough. You must do your best to assist the patient with your knowledge. Now, I suppose that one reason some believers in medical profession do not take time to be thorough with their work is that they do not realize that it is good work that they are doing. According to them, their thinking is different. But according to what our Lord said about visiting a sick person, then when you, as a medical worker, take care of the sick, you are doing good work. That is to say, if you're in the medical profession, when they come to you, instead of you going to them, don't see any patient without being under the control of the Spirit. As simple as I can put it to you. And you need to be thorough. Now, I know that, you earn your pay, but if you expect reward in heaven, then your attitude as you attend to the sick should be that of you are doing your job as a good work rendered to your Savior. That should be your attitude. Christians, you say, founded hospitals for caring of the sick in the East and in the West, and later on in the West, sometimes after the death of Emperor Constantine. So in effect, it was the influence of Christianity that caused not only hospitals to be built, but also houses or institutions to take care of orphans, the aged, and widows. Now, prior to Christianity, no such institutions or houses existed. The houses near the temples of the famous heathen gods served only as a temporary shelter for the visitors, but not for the care of the sick and helpless. It is because Christians understood the importance of charity as a part of good works that led to the founding or the establishment of hospitals, orphanages, and homes for the elderly or for the aged. Certainly, these early Christians understood and applied the instruction of James 1:27. James 1:27 reads this way. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, looking after orphans and widows in their distress is part of what motivated the founding of hospitals, orphanages, and so on. The point really I seek to emphasize is that if you work with the sick, either in hospitals or in clinics, you should reflect your faith in the way in which you treat patients. It is a part of your good works. If you see it that way, your attitude will change. If I may put it in another way, if you are a physician, a nurse, or an administrator in hospital, you should be the best there is, in the sense that you are not only the most thorough in what you do, but the one that radiates kindness and cheerfulness to others as you do your job. Pray to your Heavenly Father to assist you in your endeavor. So, taking care of the sick, it's a part of doing good. The final good work that I want to mention is witnessing. I mentioned this last, not because it's the least important, but I do so for two reasons. First, this is probably the good work that an unbeliever could not do among those we have listed, of the five that we've listed before now. Now, I realize that the third one, that has to do with being thankful or offering thanks to God in all circumstances, is equally difficult to an unbeliever. But some unbelievers, have trained themselves to be cheerful, regardless of what they face, even though it may be faking. But they have trained themselves to bite their teeth and grin, because that's just the way they've trained themselves. And so it will seem like they are being thankful for the circumstances they face. That's not the case. However, even if you see that resemblance, no unbeliever is capable of true witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one reason I decided to emphasize on this. Secondly, because I really need to emphasize on it. That's why we mentioned it last, witness. I need to emphasize on that aspect of the good work. Witnessing is clearly the most important good works you could do. Clearly. Because without it, the other good works are not possible and not meaningful. Because if a person is not a believer, he can go and visit a sick person. He can share what he has with others. He can even give money to support the ministry. Now, there are people in some big cities in this country. They make a lot of money. At the end of the year, they give money to churches. They're beyond believers, really, for that matter. But they give money to the churches. In their mind, they're supporting the ministry. Of course, you know, we know about tax write-off, but that being aside, which is really the primary purpose, because without it, they wouldn't do it. Now, so they can do all that. Can they witness for the Lord? No. All I'm saying is, unless somebody is first saved, the good works that the Lord demands cannot be done by that person. For it is as we witness to others that they have eternal life and be filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result of learning the word and being filled with the Holy Spirit, then they will do the other good works that we have mentioned. Furthermore, this is the good work that our Lord indicated that the church is commanded to do. Witnessing is one of the good works that God has commanded for the church. We've seen one, prayers. But witnessing is one of them. Now, we do that individually, but we also have to do that as a church, collectively, in one way or the other. Now, this is clear from the instruction of our Lord to the apostles, the disciples, before he went back to heaven, which is something that's so usually called the Great Commission, in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." It is our responsibility. We go, we send out, we support, but corporately, the body must do that, the body of Christ. Now let's look at that extension of that responsibility in Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But you receive power When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's our responsibility. We have to think beyond where we live. We have to think about, how am I involved in advancing the gospel to other people? I'm not saying be a missionary or any of those things, or be an evangelist. But there are other ways you can. Part of it is supporting those kind of ministries that do that. But it is a corporate responsibility of the church. In any case, I've given you six things, activities, and attitude that are defined as good works. Now, the list I've given is not exhaustive, but it gives us ideas of some of the good works that God expects of us. But really, there is a general principle that I need to leave with you, and that is this, that whenever we are filled with the Spirit, we will be doing the good works that God has ordained for us. Whenever we are filled with the Spirit. Furthermore, anything we do that we do because of Christ is really good works. Anything you do, it doesn't matter what it is. Anything you do, if you do it because of Christ and you're filled with the Spirit, that's good work. Now, we base this assertion on what Jesus said about giving drinking water to those who were thirsty in his name and visiting the sick. The passage that, you know, previously I looked at in Matthew 25. So you see, if you are filled with the Spirit and you stop truncating your life, notice what I say, truncating your life, and see it as a continuous thing as a believer, then you do much more good works. Now, what I mean by truncating life? Well, this is the behavior in church. This is the behavior at work. This is the behavior at home. I put a different heart, as they say, at work. I put a different heart at home and in church. I'm saying no. It doesn't make sense. You put on just one hat. That hat should serve you in church, at home, at work. If that's what you have, then you'll be doing good works. In other words, if your mind is controlled with, I'm going to be the best to represent my Savior, I'm going to be the best to do whatever He commands, my attitude is going to be the most radiant in everything I do, then you're doing good works. So again, the process of doing good works then begins with learning the word, meditating on it, and then applying it under the control of the Spirit. Now, as long as we remain faithful to this process that I've described, we will certainly produce the crop that our Lord spoke of in this parable that we have been examining in Luke chapter 8. We have actually come to the end of our study concerning the various categories of listeners to the word of God that we started considering since Luke chapter 8 verse 11. And so we ended now in verse 15. Now again, what we have seen, the kind of listeners, we've looked at the skeptical listeners, emotional listeners, distracted listeners, and finally, commendable listeners. These are the four categories of listeners that we have examined. We've also seen that there is only one acceptable category of listener to God's word. Therefore, which is to the point we'll come, that is the time now for that probing question, for the thorough examination of yourself. So I will ask you this. What kind of listener are you? What kind are you? Skeptical? Emotional? Distracted? Or commendable listener? What type are you? And I trust you would honestly evaluate yourself. Honestly. Now, as you do, let me state emphatically that if you expect to have the greatest peace, the greatest blessing, stability in this life, you have no other choice but to pay close attention to the word, meditate on it, and apply it. This will ensure that you will bear those fruits that are pleasing to God. It is therefore my earnest desire that as you have listened through this study, that you should derive great blessing by proper application of this study. Therefore, I end this message with our last statement in Luke 11, verse 28. Luke 11 verse 28 is the word of our Lord that ends or summarizes in a very short way everything that I wish from our study. This is what he said. He replied, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ as his Savior. There may be someone without eternal life that if you were to die now, sadly you will wind up in an eternal lake of fire. But here is the opportunity for you to know that the God of heaven is so much concerned about you. He didn't want your to wind up there. And so he made a plan. In that plan, his son Jesus Christ was to come and die for your sins. Because God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look the other way. So Christ came, took on a human form. In spite of knowing the abuse, the insult that he will receive because of your sins and my sins, he came anyway, humiliated himself, taking on human form, and eventually he went to that cross. See, on that cross, he didn't have to be there. You are the one that drove him there. My sins and your sins drove him there. So while he was there, everything he suffered, he endured because he wants to give you life. And so, even when they jeered at him, mocked at him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." My friend, I'm telling you, if you're resisting the message of Christ, you don't know what you're doing. Yet God in his love is calling you, extending his love. He showed it in his son, so that when Christ died on that cross, he said, "It's finished. The debt that you owe has been taken care of." It's only your attitude, your response, first to yourself, to see that you really need him, to see how helpless and sinful you are, and then the utmost, to look towards him, to believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life through his name." Believe that he gave his life for you, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, so that in the days to come, we'll be those commendable listeners who honor and do the good works that you have ordained for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.